because I'm actually standing here today. This is sort of the noble experiment of sorts. I got my cast off this past week. I've even ventured so far as to do some driving. So we're making progress. Thank you for praying. And as the Lord gives strength, and we'll try to do more and just move along day by day. If I overdo it, I'll know it. It'll tell me very quickly, but praise the Lord for the progress that's been made, and thank you again for praying for me. Heavenly Father, we now open the Word of God, and we pray that as we open the Scriptures, so we open our hearts, so that you might do that work that you desire in each one of us. And we know that you have a purpose for your Word. It doesn't return empty. It accomplishes all that you desire. May we be a willing part of that even here this morning. We are thankful for the Word. We're thankful for the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. And we are grateful that we can gather in your presence and give you the worship that you alone deserve. Bless our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. As we return to our study of worship here this morning, let me just recap from 2 weeks ago. We were looking at the fact that we worship together and in the presence of angels. Our worship here on earth is coordinated with worship that goes on continuously in heaven. And as we do so, then we share together with those heavenly messengers the praise of the Lord. It is a great privilege to do that for us, but it is also something that is interesting when you look at the angelic wonder of the work of salvation. Peter writes in one of his epistles, he says that's something the angels desire to look into, because while they share worship together with mortal men, nevertheless, they do not understand altogether the grace and the mercy of God and salvation. And that is a wonder to them, and that is actually something that we enjoy and we have a privilege of experiencing that they will never know. By the same token, though, we realize that the importance of worship that is given in both heaven and earth is according to the will and the desires of God. We are to worship Him. We are not to worship men. We are not to be apart from worship whatsoever. We ought to be always honoring to God, whether it be in a gathering like this, or as we also then can worship before Him privately or together as a family or whatever the occasion may be, that we think about His presence and that we think about the burden upon our hearts to glorify Him in everything that we say and everything that we do. When I read the Scriptures, and as I go on even here this morning, I need to deal with the subject of worship and the foundation of both the written Word and the living Word. It is essential to define worship according to the Scriptures, and it is essential even to define worship according to the history that we have of the Lord Jesus, even during His earthly ministry. The Lord Jesus practiced worship of the Father. That ought not to be left behind in our thinking whatsoever, because we ought to look at what He does, even in His examples, and to consider that if He must do it, ought we not to follow His example and follow in the same way. I begin here this morning, though, with the foundation of the Scriptures, and that may seem like a given, but it is not in the time in which you and I live right now. There is much that is called worship that is the invention of men. There is much that is called worship that is the introduction and the inclusion of things that come out of the world, that come out of the areas perhaps of entertainment, that come out of even some of the most vile things that men are engaged in, and is somehow brought into the place called a church and is introduced as something to be called worship when it is absolutely contrary, contradictory to the principles and the examples that are given to us in the Word of God. And so we need to come back and make sure that we are well established. And I think that we ought to just begin with one basic principle. And it is simply this. Everything for the child of God either stands or falls according to the principles of Scripture. The Word of God is to be that absolute and final measure of everything. And I mean everything. I've sometimes challenged some people who argue against the point of absolutism, and especially when it comes to the absolutes of the Word of God. The last conversation I had with a fellow about that, he was a carpenter. And I said, well, all right, I'll tell you what. Let's work on a building project together, and you'll bring your ruler and I'll bring mine. The only thing is that I will invent my own ruler because I don't like the way the ruler is. I think really inches ought to be a little bit bigger. And I think that maybe, you know, when I come and so we will work together. You bring your ruler to measure the work that we're going to be building. I'll bring my ruler and maybe I'll bring somebody else and I'll invite them to consider designing their own ruler. And we'll all work together and we'll build this project together. Do you think that'll work? Oh, Pastor, that's ridiculous. Absolutely. But what is the problem? The problem is that there is no absolute standard, and people don't want an absolute standard when it comes to the things of God, including the subject of worship. They would rather have it relative than absolute. And yet, on the other hand, if you were to go into a doctor's office or you to undergo surgery, and all the people coming in there have all their own standards of measure, like how much anesthesia they're going to give you, how much blood they're going to pump into you, how many varieties and what quantity of drugs they're going to put into your body. And so, you know, everybody's going to come in, they're going to have their own standard of measure. Who would volunteer to go into such a hospital or a doctor's office? I sure wouldn't. Quite the contrary, are we not concerned that there is an absolute standard by which everybody works when it comes to those things? Because especially when you come to the medical world, there is the difference between life and death. Hear me this morning. If there is not an absolute standard of the Word of God, it is not only a matter about life and death, it is about eternal destiny. And there has to be an absolute standard because that is the most serious consideration that you can make, where things have to be exactly according to a single standard. And for you and for me, it must be the Word of God. And when it comes to the matter of worship, it is no less true that we come to God in the way which He prescribes and according to His Word, and that we therefore obey His standard. We therefore conform to the principles that He has set forth. Everything stands or falls according to the Word of God. Romans the 3rd chapter verse 4 puts it very simply this way. Let God be true, but every man a liar. Can I trust man like I can trust God? I think is really the question between the lines of Romans 3:4. The answer is absolutely not. Man is most untrustworthy. If you look at your newspaper, the Inquirer this morning, such as it is, and what do you see right there on the front page today? Well, it's going to be this whole business about, you know, the terrible things that police officers do. And agreeably, those things have taken place. There have been people convicted. And what is the whole rhyme there? You can't trust a police officer. Well, you know, there's a lot of people we can't trust. We can't trust politicians, that's for sure. Can't trust some of the people in the business world. Let God be true, but every man a liar. He is the standard. Certainly man cannot be. Time and again, I brought you back to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. I do it one more time without apology because this is the flip side of the coin. Because Paul writes, for we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves, inventing their own ruler, their own standard of conduct, their own principles, and comparing themselves among themselves, will you read the last three words with me, please? Are not wise. That's what it says. When I read 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. There must be an absolute standard. It has to be the Word of God. There is nothing else that is more true or trustworthy than God's Word. And so we need to come then to the Scriptures and be very clear about it. The thing is, if we understand, and we've already preached on this in this series, that God has revealed Himself and His will sufficiently so that we are not left in doubt as to how He desires to be worshipped, then I come to these conclusions. Whatever is expressly forbidden in Scripture cannot be included. Let me say that again. Whatever is expressly forbidden in Scripture cannot be included. That means then specifically, Any form of idolatry has no place in the worship of God. Well, what is idolatry all about in the final analysis? It is all about the ideas that arise from the mind of men in contrast to what God has revealed in His Word. And you see, this is where we have crossed the line in some of the things that today are called contemporary worship, because in the final analysis, they are the inventions of men. They are not the revelations of God from His Word. And as such, then, it begs a real question for us, because if there's no legitimate way even to derive those things from Scripture, they ought not to have any place in our worship of God. You know, there are some people who say, well, it doesn't expressly say in the Scripture, thou shalt not, and you fill in the blank. You know, and so people will then take some license that is there. But it begs the question, though, on what principle that you have derived from Scripture do you justify the inclusion of some of the practices that go on today? The truth is that so many times in the inclusion of these things, what we do is we lapse out of worship and we move into entertainment. What we do is we move away from the church in worship, and what we do is we enter upon the theater that is to entertain people and to put on some kind of a show. And folks, they are not the same and they do not overlap, because there are those things that are expressly forbidden in Scripture, and there are those things that you cannot justifiably derive from the principles of the teaching of the Word of God. They are the inventions of men. And if we understand that idolatry in its essence is the invention of men in contradiction to the revelation of God, then you know you're already on thin ice when we consider such things, and that they really ought not to have any place when God has made very plain in His Word what He seeks from those who worship Him and to come into His presence. Now, I have to put one caveat with that latter part about those things that are reasonably derived from Scripture, and that is we are dispensational today. And by that, I mean that God has chosen, and again, it's according to His Word and His will, He has revealed Himself in His work in different ways. If I can boil that down in simplicity before you here this morning, I understand that as I go into the New Testament Scriptures, the age of the church, the time in which you and I live, that we do not observe ceremonial law. There's no slaughter of animals here. There's no fire that falls from heaven. There is no altar, quote unquote, that is here. All we have is the Lord's table. This isn't an altar, please. This is the Lord's table. There's a difference between the two. But you see, we have moved into a different economy now, and there are those things agreeably that belong to the temple and to the tabernacle, and I've already preached on that in Sunday mornings in relation to the subject of worship. That was then and this is now, and I can legitimately say that because I have Scripture to back it up. All I have to do is go back to Hebrews, the 10th chapter, and there I see the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is set in contrast to the things that were the animal sacrifices. And Hebrews 10 says that there were those animal sacrifices that could never take away sin. But then Jesus came and He did. And we live in a time when we honor the Lord Jesus Christ as that final sacrifice for sin. And so then we have moved on from the things of the temple and the tabernacle. They no longer exist. Now, that is a change, but it is a change that is reasonably derived from the teachings of New Testament Scripture. I have scriptural authority to move in that direction. But when I change the church into some kind of a theater, when I change worship and entertainment, I don't find that supported anywhere, Old or New Testament, in the Scriptures. There is no justification. And because there's no explicit thou shalt not entertain is not good enough. Because we have to worship the Lord in accordance with His Word. We have to do it in such a way that we do not introduce idolatry, which is expressly forbidden. And we have to do it in such a way so that we can justify everything that takes part in a worship service, and we can support it with the Scriptures, especially those of the New Testament. I trust that I'm being clear to you here this morning, Because then we realize, if we understand those principles, that there's not a whole lot of room for human invention or creativity that perverts or supplants what God has revealed to us in His Word. And let me just, while we're here in Romans, turn back a page of Romans chapter 1. Because I want to show you what is the heart of idolatry and where things begin to go down the wrong track. Because it's all the way back here in Romans chapter 1, which of course describes the sinful condition of men. But the thing is, when you read this portion of Scripture, would you please focus on Romans chapter 1 and verse 23? Because this is the telltale sign. Note it well. It says, and I pick up midstream here in the narrative, and change the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and the birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. What are you seeing there in Romans chapter 1, verse 23? Hear me this morning. Here's the problem of unbelieving man, and here's the problem where corruption comes into the church. When you make God in the image of man, or in the image of His creation, as opposed to what you read in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, where as you look at the creative work of God, it is man created in the image of God. It is exactly the opposite thing. But the whole business of idolatry, hear me this morning, is trying to shoehorn God and to try to make it conform the corruptible man. And if you look at all the things that have been introduced into worship these days, you know what you will see? You will see man trying to change God into his, that is, man's image. When you and I are supposed to be concerned about bearing the image of God and bearing it correctly in obedience to the Word and in subjection to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you understand that verse of Scripture, Romans 1:23, then you know what idolatry is all about. And we know that idolatry is expressly forbidden in the Scriptures and therefore has no place in worship whatsoever. Although we might realize the warnings that are given to us in the Word of God. Proverbs 14:12, this is repeated in Proverbs 16. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. And that seeming right to a man, see, is that place where man says, I will pass judgment on what God deserves. I will pass my judgment on what I think God would appreciate or welcome. And it's kind of interesting when you read Proverbs 14:12, because as you read the Hebrew there, and it says, you know, there is a way which seemeth. And that word seemeth is in effect to say, on its face. And immediately my mind comes to the point of what do you have when you have those kinds of things in worship? Hear me. You have a superficiality. You have a form of godliness, but it denies the power thereof. And what are we taught in the New Testament Scriptures about that? From such turn away in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5. We have no place, and there ought to be no part, there ought to be no hunger for it as far as we are concerned. It is the problem of idolatry being introduced. Then let me give you the key, and while I'm back in 2 Timothy, let me go on to chapter 3 and verse 16. You know it well, because it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And then it goes and gives you a list for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Is that all I need? Read on verse 17 of 2 Timothy chapter 3. That the man of God may be perfect, that is complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I read 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, and here's what I understand. The Word of God gives me everything that I need. Everything. Including everything about worship. I don't have to go beyond the Scriptures. Indeed, if I step outside of the limit of the Word of God, I've already treading on dangerous ground. I need to realize that fact. I need to come to grips with it. I need to be honest in my own heart. That sometimes is a challenge for people who become bored with God's worship or want to look for something, you know, that's more exciting, more invigorating. We ought to be, instead of sitting here complacent, listening to the preaching of the Word of God, we ought to be all jumping up and down in our places and getting excited over something, doesn't matter what it is. I have no problem getting excited over the Word of God. It ought to thrill our hearts. But hear me this morning, what we are looking for is the things of God and the packaging of the world in which we live. And folks, if we have bought into that, we have sold ourselves into a slavery that ultimately in the final analysis is nothing more than the idolatry of man, because it is man trying to package God in the shape of man. And we need to be so very careful about that. Scripture must be the foundation of our worship. Secondly, here this morning, Scripture then will lead us to the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ, including His example. That's why we read Colossians chapter 1 this morning, because you come to that great 18th verse, and in the final statement of Colossians chapter 1, 18, it says very simply that in all things He, Jesus Christ, might have the preeminence. That means He comes first. That means He's number one. That means we ought not to allow anything or anyone to usurp His place or His position. He is the one who is to be glorified. He is the one who is to be honored and praised. He is the one who is worthy of all of our worship today. Oh, Pastor, that goes on in all those other churches. Then let me ask you a question. Why do the people who, and I'll use my word, perform, why do they bow? Why does the congregation applaud? Sounds like entertainment to me. I could be mistaken. Maybe you can set me straight on that. But I don't see any place where people have any reason whatsoever to bow having sung a song. Or perform some other kind of action. That's the theater. That's entertainment. And if that be true, it's definitely not worship. Not according to the Word of God. We are not followers of men. We have no earthly supreme authority. Even the indwelling Holy Spirit that indwells every believer is and must be in perfect agreement with everything that has been revealed in the written Word of God and in the personal work and life of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. There are no inconsistencies, there are no contradictions, there are no variations because of time. There is not an issue of that was God then and this is God now. God is always the same. And when I read about Jesus in the New Testament Scripture, it is Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, forever. No changes. No need to contemporize Jesus. Quite the contrary. If He were to change from time to time, you and I would begin to be in doubt about our salvation. We would really wonder what it means to honor and glorify Him. The marvelous truth is we have an unchanging Savior. And that's what makes our salvation so great. And I have one book that I need. I don't need any other books. I don't need the Book of Mormon. I don't need the Pearl of Great Price. I don't need the writings of Mary Baker Eddy and all the other string of names that goes on along with that. I have my Bible that tells me everything that I need to know. I'm not looking for anything that this pretends to be the latest news from heaven, as we see in some of the cults that are around us. No, what I read here in Colossians chapter 1 is He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. We saw similar words, did we not, back in 1 Corinthians 1:29. In an earlier message on the subject, that no flesh should glory in His presence. There's no place for the flesh. There's no place for men. All the glory is His and His alone. Now, if I understand then the honor and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, can we now turn and look at the examples of the way in which Jesus worshiped as they're recorded in the Gospels. Because they are instructive to us. I kind of think of it in this way. You know, we've gone through this whole nonsense of, WWJD. What would Jesus do? I got a variation for that for you here this morning. And WDJD, what did Jesus do? Let's not speculate about what he might or may not. Let's talk about what he actually did as it's recorded in the New Testament scriptures. Well, if I go back, I can read things like this. Jesus was definitely involved in a prayer life. I can read, for example, in Matthew chapter 14, verse 23, and that was one of many occasions he would go apart to be alone with the Father, up in a mountain, away from the multitude, away from the crowd. Did Jesus worship the Father in prayer? Absolutely. Make no mistake about it. Secondly, Jesus also sang. Matthew chapter 26, verse 30. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And you look at the text there in Matthew chapter 26. Jesus was among them. Young people especially, hear me this morning. Jesus sang, and he sang out loud. Anybody miss that? You know, what's the problem where young people have such a struggle singing? Well, they're afraid how they'll sound to the people next to them. Think about that for a moment, will you please? Is my singing about, and again, I'm going to use the word, entertaining the person next to me? Or am I singing to the glory of God, and I sing for His hearing more than anybody else's? I can't go too far here because I'm going to deal with music in worship in and of itself. But I'm just touching here and I have to restrain myself. But that's okay because I'll end up repeating myself. And if there's anything the young people need to hear again, it's a subject. Well, we all need it. Okay? Jesus sang a hymn. A hymn, by definition, is a song of praise and worship to God. Can I draw the mathematical conclusion? If A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C? It's called an identity statement in mathematics. If Jesus sang a hymn, I ought to be able to sing hymns too. And I ought to be able to sing them like Jesus. Now, I don't know if he was a tenor or a bass or, you know, the Bible doesn't tell us about that, but it says that he sang. If he sang, so should I. And I'd be glad to do it to the praise and glory of God. Well, let me go on. Jesus read the scriptures. Young people, are you listening? He read them out loud. Luke chapter 4, verse 17. Oh, come on, let's go back and look at it. We can't look at them all because there's a bunch of references, and that's not my purpose, is to chase you hither and yon. But Jesus still went to the synagogue. We're still under the Old Testament economy, okay? And the synagogue was not the temple or the tabernacle. It was a place of instruction in the reading of God's Word. And Jesus was glad to participate in that. So then I read from verse 16, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place wherein it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And then he stops right there. And for good reason. Because he was the living, breathing fulfillment of that prophecy of Isaiah before their very eyes. Now, I don't want to get distracted by that, but here is my point, though. He welcomed the opportunity to read the Word of God. It was part of synagogue worship, if you will, here in the Gospel of Luke. Admittedly so. But, you know, again, we can go on in other places, but we're looking at what Jesus did. Not what he would do, what he actually did. He read the Scriptures. When you stood up in synagogue to read the Scriptures, you did it out loud. You did it for the hearing of other people who are eager to hear what God's Word said. And if you happen to have the privilege to be the person who read it out loud, that's a blessing for which we ought to be grateful. Even to have, do you realize there's some parts of the world that still don't have the Word of God in their own language? The average American, I think, owns at least one, maybe more, Bible. Now, some of them never use it. It collects dust on the shelf, you know, and they dust it off for Christmas and Easter, maybe. You know, maybe some other occasions in between. We have the resource. I think most of us here are capable of reading, even a King James Version Bible. Some people kind of fret over that. That's nonsense. What am I saying to you here this morning? It is a privilege to be able to read the Word of God. You and I ought to praise God every single day that we have a Bible in our hands that we can reach. We ought to be so thankful because we can practice like the Bereans of old. And you can check up on the preacher because you can open the Bible and see if those things that I've said are really true or not. But there was a period in time of history when nobody had a Bible except priests. Isn't it a shame that we've come full circle in such a way that we have set aside what at one time was not even available to us. But we have willfully just kind of parked it as unimportant with all the other things that go on in our lives. Jesus read aloud the Scriptures in worship. Furthermore, Jesus participated in a form of baptism. Matthew the 3rd chapter, verse 15. Now, admittedly, his baptism was not the same as believers' baptism. And I don't want anybody to be confused about that. And yet here is the common thread that we share. The Lord Jesus was set apart for his earthly ministry by the work of John the Baptist. And as you would go back there in that portion of Scripture, John kind of challenged, who am I to baptize you? And as you read back there in Matthew 3:15, it says, and Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it now to be so, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered or compelled him. Now, what was that all about? Let me explain. It was the setting apart, and those are the key words that are the common thread. It was a setting apart of the Lord Jesus unto his earthly ministry. From his baptism, you can mark the beginning of his earthly work. What does that have to do with baptism today? Well, because believers' baptism is a public testimony of this fact, hear me this morning, that we want other people to know that we have been set apart from the unbelieving world and we are the possession of Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. Baptism is part of worship, people. Even believers' baptism today is no less. No less, and I hasten to go on in the same way, the Lord's table is part of worship. Last Sunday, we gathered about the Lord's table in a communion service. That wasn't something that came after the worship service. That's actually part of our worship of the Lord. And indeed, we can see the Lord Jesus as he institutes it. And I can go back to Matthew, the 26th chapter. And there you will see that as they gather for Passover, the Lord Jesus marks the transition from Matthew 26, verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. There's the difference. And you can read on further there in Matthew 26, the same thing. So look at all the things that we have here. We have prayer, we have music, we have scripture reading, we have the things of baptism, the Lord's table. And we could go on and speak about the preaching of the Word of God and so forth. You know, those are the elements of the worship that God seeks from us. He has set those principles in the Scriptures, and He has even given us the example of the Lord Jesus Himself while He was here on earth. Why should there be any question about what true worship is really all about? We have both the rule as well as the example. We are not left to ourselves. Let me take it a step further. Not only are those things prescribed very carefully in the person and work of Jesus Christ and elsewhere in the Scriptures, but as I look at the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus, can I quickly add this important fact, and that is that Jesus condemned all forms of idolatry that were going on during the days of His earthly ministry, that He was not tolerant of those things. He did not ignore them. Quite the contrary, He preached some of the most strenuous and some of the strongest terms of His preaching against the things of idolatry of His day. Oh, what kinds of things were they? Well, you can go back to Matthew chapter 21, verses 12 and 13, and Jesus says that they have changed that which was a house of prayer into a den of thieves. I think that's a pretty clear contrast that is painted for you there. But then let me go back to Matthew, the 15th chapter, though, because there are some things here that I think go even further. From Matthew chapter 15, and Jesus is talking about the loopholes and the legalisms of the Pharisees and so forth, but I pick up midstream at verse 6 of Matthew 15. And Jesus is speaking, says, "And honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition." Now let me just stop in that last phrase of Matthew 15, verse 6. What is Jesus saying? Instead of taking the commandments of God, instead of taking the Word of God, except that you have perhaps paid some kind of lip service to it, but the fact of the matter is you have substituted the traditions, the teachings, the inventions of men for what God has revealed. There's a process by which that takes place. And here's the short course of the process. First of all, there's the teaching of God to which is added the teaching of men. And that'll progress for a period of time, but somewhere along the road, the teaching of men will always grow and the teaching of God will diminish. And after a while, it'll be lost. It'll be altogether gone. And Jesus marks that transition here. And it is over a period of time. And the reason why it's over a period of time is because as you read on further in Matthew chapter 15, Jesus takes them all the way back to the prophecy of Isaiah. Verse 7 of Matthew 15, "Ye hypocrites," that's a pretty strong term, "well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh to me with her mouth and honoreth me with her lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me." And then here is the difference. "Teaching for or in the place of doctrines," that is the Word of God, "the commandments of men." Now you see, there's the whole transition that's gone through. God's Word is not to be found. I'll be speaking about that this evening. Tonight's a very important sequel to this message here this morning from the Old Testament. God's Word has been lost. And what we have is the exaltation of men, the words of men, the commentary of men upon God. And what is that, folks? Where do we begin here this morning? It is trying to conform God into the image of man rather than man in the image of God. You have it personified here in Matthew chapter 15. It is no less true now in the 21st century and some of the things that we see going on. Again, you'll see the substitution. Look at the cults and what do you have? You have the writings of people that are exalted above the Word of God. You have a worldly religious system like Romanism. And what does it do? It exalts the hierarchy of the church above the authority of Scripture. turn in every which way you will. Look at it historically. Look at across the board of all the different cults and religions and things that go on today. And the basic question is simply this: is the Word of God the final authority, yes or no? And if it's not, it is idolatry. And if it is idolatry, it is expressly forbidden. And if we cannot derive it from the principles of Scripture, it has no place in the worship of God. I read on further, and there are other examples of Lord Jesus in the Gospel of John chapter 2. As you read verse 14 through 17, he says, "You have made my house," and he puts it that way, "a house of merchandise. You made it the marketplace." I read about some of the newer churches that are out there and my head just spins. They have bowling alleys. They have food courts. Well, the food court might be interesting between services, but what did Jesus say? He said, "This isn't a place of worship. This is a place of business. This is the shambles, the marketplace. This is where people transact business, and it's transactions between men. It has precious little to do with any transactions between men and God." I come to one conclusion in Mark chapter 7, verse 9, and Jesus says, "Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own tradition." And I like Mark 7, 9 because those words, "full well," in the original language, it actually puts it, as strange as it sounds, this way. It says, "Beautifully you have rejected the commandment of God." Now, that sounds kind of weird in itself. But think about it, if you will, please. You have done it with such a great appearance. You have made it so appealing to the old nature, to the flesh. You have wrapped it in such beautiful packaging that people will look at that and they'll just be overwhelmed, not realizing there's nothing of substance inside the box. And in Mark 7, 9, Jesus puts his finger right on the issue as it is even now in the 21st century. It is about appearance and show without substance. And the tragedy is then people who hunger for the things of God's Word and righteousness will not walk away filled. They'll yet be hungry. What a shame. Lastly here, and I must hasten on. Worship according to the Word, both the written and the living Word, is the trust of the church of Jesus Christ. It falls to us to maintain the worship that is prescribed in the Word of God and taught and exemplified by the Savior Himself. Back in the Gospel of John, the 4th chapter, Jesus meets that Samaritan woman by the well, and there's that whole conversation that goes on. And as you read there in that portion of Scripture, she tries to make it a discussion about where is the right place to worship. Yeah. Gerizim is their place. For the Jews, it's Mount Zion, it's Jerusalem. And Jesus says, it's not about a place. Indeed, in verse 23, "The hour cometh and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship Him." It's not about a place. It's not about the trappings of ritualism. It's not about traditions passed on from generation to generation that originate with men. It's about coming before God and giving Him His due according to His Word. The church is the keeper and minister of the truth, especially by its worship. Jesus, as He prayed the great high priestly prayer in the Gospel of John chapter 17, we read His words in verse 17 of John 17, where he speaks to the Father, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." The word sets us apart from the unbelieving world. That's what it means to worship him in spirit and in truth. But it falls especially to the church to uphold that which is godly worship. Back in 1 Timothy, the 3rd chapter, verse 15, Paul gives this admonition. 1 Timothy 3:15, "But if I tarry long," Paul says, if I can't get to you right away, Timothy, I'm trying to get there, but I want you to understand something, even before you see my face, "that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Paul says there's a carefulness about our conduct as we assemble together for worship. And there ought to be a marked difference, because our conduct ought to show the respect that we bear for one who is a living God as opposed to dead idols. I look at the world around me today, and you know what can be easily seen is that there's far more regard and respect for the things of idolatry than for the God of the Bible. It's all turned backwards. Who in this world is going to be able to even begin to correct that and set it straight? The church of the living God, which is to be both the pillar and the ground, will you notice, of the truth. A pillar is raised up as a monument. It is there for everybody to see. It has a clear testimony. It stakes out a position. The church of Jesus Christ is to be out there and outspoken for the truth. Not in hiding, not in silence, but so the people understand that there is something that is different from everything else that they see in the world that is honoring to God. And then secondly, will you please notice that we are that mainstay of the truth. That is, we are that ground on which we are to defend the truth against all the attacks that are made against it. If believers don't do that, who will? If the church of Jesus Christ doesn't stand for the truth, where else will it be found? It won't be found in City Hall. It won't be found inside the Beltway of Washington. It won't be found in your public schools. It'd be hard to find even in your community. We have a purpose that we need to fulfill, to be that pillar and ground of the truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to understand the things of thy word, so that as we come before you and we desire to worship you and you alone, we are not distracted either by the things of the world. Our attention is not caught by the things of excitement and entertainment. But of all the things that you have asked of your children, you have asked us to be obedient to your word. That includes the way in which we honor thee in your worship, and to come before you and to glorify you in the way that you have prescribed, not according to our own inventions or our own ways. Lord, help us to understand how important it is to yield to the Word of God, to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. But may we even here today commit ourselves together, that we stand as one, as the pillar and ground of the truth that people desperately need to see and hear in this hour. Lord, by thy grace, help us to stand firmly upon thy word today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.